Welcome to the King's Church podcast. At the King's Church, we exist to see a greater worship of Jesus through declaring and displaying the gospel. You're about to listen to a sermon from our weekly corporate worship gathering. If you want to follow along with the sermon notes, they can be found on our website, kingschurchlkld.com.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, because we are so thankful to God for giving us his word. At the end of reading, every time we read scripture, we end by saying, "This is the word of the Lord." And we invite you all to respond saying, "Thanks be to God." Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. You can follow along with me on the screens, starting in verse 1. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in a sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord for the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of these people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." This is the word of the Lord. Kingdom kids are dismissed at this time.
Well, good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name's Andrew. I serve as one of the pastors here. And the scriptures tell us in Romans to outdo one another in showing honor. And so I want to do just that briefly. I just want to show some honor to Chris and Ashley Anderson. I am so grateful for them, first of all. Secondly, they do an amazing job week in and week out putting together the music, writing parts, and such a gift to this body and to this congregation. So I'm going to make them even more uncomfortable by saying, if you've been encouraged by the music at any point in time after service, go dap them up, give them a little bit of love, and encourage them. This morning, we are jumping into chapter 11. It's important, before we dive all the way into the deep end of the book of Revelation, that we pause and we set the context a little bit, so that we don't start making speculations or drifting too far into looking at the trees as opposed to the forest. John is writing to a church that is in the midst of perilous times. The heavy hand of the Roman Empire is bearing down on the people. And Jesus, of course, we find out early in the book, presides over his church and addresses 7 of them. And the predominant theme of the entire book is this: triumph, or you could say overcoming, through suffering. So as we've seen the past 2 weeks, the world stands under judgment. 6 trumpets have blown, just like the 6 seals that opened earlier in the book. Each is corresponding to the days of creation, if you read carefully, and really describing uncreation. Everything is coming undone. fallen, broken, distorted. Things are bleak, and the hearts of mankind are remaining so, so hard. So here, in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, we have a little bit of an interlude. How many of you have seen The Princess Bride? Okay, so the rest of you are lost. Sorry. There's this wonderful moment in The Princess Bride where they're watching the story unfold. Princess Buttercup falls into the water. The shrieking eels appear, and they jump out of the story for a second to get a different perspective on what's going on. The boy lying in bed sick is concerned. He's very concerned. And Peter Falk, everybody's favorite grandfather in Columbo, points out, you know, nothing happens to Buttercup here. You know that, right? Everything's going to be okay. And the interlude that we saw between the sixth and seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trumpet functions in a similar way. It's kind of like I'm the dad who pauses movies and explains things to my kids. It's the same idea, pausing the movie to give a different perspective. And I think this is where this text is aimed to lead our hearts and minds this morning. How is it that a people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue will be gathered together when they seem to have extremely hard hearts? The text has told us over and over again that people don't seem to be repenting. You know, evidently the warnings of the trumpets are not enough, and they're pretty bleak. Fear of judgment is not enough to make a spiritually dead person spiritually alive. But in God's wisdom, He ordains that the gospel will go forward through ordinary people like you and like me. People who have found their satisfaction and security in Jesus Christ. People who, in the midst of chaos, don't bow to idols but hold fast to what is true. People who have faced disaster and evil and death, but instead of being destroyed by it, are sanctified by it. And as they persevere through it, are glorified through it. And what is the result of all this? These people that are in the midst of these perilous times can't help but opening up their mouth by proclaiming the good news. The good news of the gospel is what nourishes them and sustains them, and it is what they sing. It is what they breathe. So, it pours out of the people. It's a message of comfort and assurance to those who believe. But it's also, simultaneously, a message of bitter consequences for those who refuse the message of the gospel. Every one of us, brothers and sisters, has been tasked with declaring and displaying the gospel. And if we're honest, maybe this morning you, like me, need to be reminded again of who we are, what we're called to do, and who guarantees our success. Here's the main idea that we're headed out this morning. The perpetual presence of God protects and empowers His people to bear faithful witness in the midst of persecution. Let's pray together. Father, we need You. We need You every single moment of every single day. Father, I pray that You would fill us all with Your Spirit, that we would see the truth, hear the truth, respond to the truth of the gospel this morning. And as a result, that we would bear faithful witness in these perilous times. Father, I pray that what we know not, You would teach us. What we have not, You would give us. And what we are not, You would make us for Your glory and our good always. We pray in Your name. Amen. All right, let's dive in. Point number one, the temple protected and preserved. Okay? There's really two big interpretive camps. I'm going to generalize, but I'm going to give you two big interpretive camps when it comes to the book of Revelation. Camp number one is hyper-literal. And of course, they don't take everything literally. I mean, even the sentence I just said to you, they don't take literally. Because I'm not describing two camps, you know, with bonfires and marshmallows and s'mores. Nobody takes everything exactly literally, but then there's another camp that's more symbolic apocalyptic. And in this view, once again, you have heavy symbolism, which is so typical of this genre of literature. But most of the symbolism, I trust we'll find this morning, is relatively understandable. It's mostly understandable. But in order for us to understand it, we have to let our imaginations bathe in the language of the scriptures. The Bible interprets the Bible on the Bible's terms. I was in a car earlier this week, a van with a bunch of jokers. And we were talking in such metaphor that if someone dropped in, they would think we're crazy. I mean, it was deep. And depending on when you were born, certain metaphors are lost on you. Like, you don't know what that means. You don't know that reference. But we had spent a couple days together, and by the third day, it was almost complete nonsense. Because we were just talking all in allusions and metaphors and callbacks, and we were having a great time. But if you did not know and have the context for everything we were talking about up until that point, you would be lost. 2 days later, I walked into a coffee shop here in town, and there was a group of three friends, and I found myself a part of their conversation where they were doing just this. And for all I know, they were having a very meaningful conversation, but to me, it sounded like gibberish, nonsense. I tried to time my laughter. I said, I'm going to laugh after the next line to see if that is what they meant. And they did not laugh, and I felt very awkward. But we need to let the Bible interpret the Bible on the Bible's terms. We need our imaginations to be animated by the scriptures. Last week concluded with John being told to eat a little scroll. It's going to taste good at first, but then it's going to be bitter and cause his stomach to turn. It's because it's the good news of God's word, but at the same time, there's judgment, suffering, and terror to come. So in the immediate context of John's recommissioning, we pick up in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. John is given a measuring rod to measure God's temple. Up until chapter 10, John has been observing everything that happens. Now he's an active participant. He's told to take and eat, and here he's told to measure. And remember again, John's imagination is full of the scriptures. And so he's cooking a meal for the seven churches, not just giving them ingredients. He's trying to encourage their hearts in the midst of the persecution they're facing. So he's told to measure the temple. So let's bring these images together and see that the picture that he's giving us points beyond itself to what the meaning of the image is. John is measuring the temple. The language of measuring the temple comes from Ezekiel and Zechariah. In Ezekiel, we see the prophet sees a man who's measuring the temple. But Ezekiel's temple was never built because it was a symbol for God's people in the new creation. In a similar way, in Zechariah 2, this time in the vision, he's measuring Jerusalem, a building project that includes Gentiles but is also threatened simultaneously by Gentiles. And every time in the book of Revelation that this language of temple appears, it always points to the people of God. It will show up again in Revelation 21, 22. All throughout the New Testament, the apostles teach that the church is the new temple. And this is how Revelation 11 was read by the early church fathers. Earlier, John described the church like an army of 144,000. A church in heaven has a great multitude that can't be counted. This is what we just sang, whether or not we realized it. Only God turns bones into armies. And the heavenly hosts are singing glory to his name because of this. Those are pictures, right? Those are pictures. But what's the point? Why the measuring? Why the numbering? Why the sealing? All of this indicates the protection of something precious. The more precious the material, the more detailed the measure. The more essential the currency, the more methodical the counting. The more important the document, the deeper the seal. God protects what is precious to him. So God not only protects us, but he is with us. Think about what the temple is. What the temple is. It's the place where God's presence resides. And the temple was only ever a seed. It was never the tree. It was never the tree. It was always a shadow awaiting the substance. What is being built is the church. The presence of God is with his people. The measuring of the temple is a sign that whatever happens in history, ultimately the church is a safe place to be. The presence of God is with us, keeping us, holding us, sustaining us. My dear brothers and sisters, Revelation 11, 1 and 2 is good news for us for many reasons. But one is your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are secure. And your security does not depend on how spiritual you felt rolling out of bed and getting to church this morning. It does not depend on how perfect your parenting is or how good of a spouse you are. It does not depend on your flawless record of righteousness. It is not because of the intensity of your faith, but the object of your faith. You are among the number from every tribe, language, and tongue. You are part of the glorious architecture whose founder and builder is not you. It is God himself. God holds us fast. We are secure not because of our performance, but because of the secure and mighty hand of God himself. He will hold you fast. And we need these comforts because we live in perilous times. And the people of God have been, are, and will, until the Lord returns, be surrounded by opposition. Picking up in verse 2, it says the outer court is left unmeasured because it's been given over to the Gentiles. They will trample the city for 42 months. And the OG temple, original, that's slang for original, okay? It's imagery, okay? It's an idea. In the original temple, the outer court was for the Gentiles. But now, the Gentiles are included. We know that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are new creation. Jew and Gentile are the temple, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 tells us. They are new creation. They are kainos, new in kind. You've never seen nothing like this before. Jew and Gentile getting along. Paul has made it abundantly clear. So the outer courts here are a reminder of the real and present danger of the unbelieving world on the church. Jesus makes this plain to his disciples. In this world, you will have suffering, persecution, trial. I don't know what you were coming to church for this morning, but I'm just telling you, if you're not in that season now, it is coming. It is coming. We live in a fallen and broken place, and we have a real adversary. I heard this this past week, we're in the weekend. Time is weird. I heard this striking but true statement. Listen to this. The hardest part of our suffering, in our trial, and our persecution, is not the moment itself. It's not the presence of the circumstance. It's not the fact that we all suffer. This is what makes it so hard. It's the reality that we have no idea how long it will last. How long will this last? The prayer of heaven in our prayer is, how long, O Lord? How long? And John says, this opposition will last 42 months. I'm done. Great news. 42 months. So all I have to do now, hey Siri, remind me in 42 months, this junk is going to be over. Praise be to God. It started, it's done. That's good news. Remember, apocalyptic literature, there's more going on here than meets the ear. He says 42 months. John says 42, which is 1260 days, or time and times and a half a time. This is, we understand that language works this way, right? Because if I said 47 years ago, your mind doesn't go to a length of time, but to events. Your mind harkens back to events. Or if I use the numbers 9/11, your mind does not go to September 11th in general, but to a specific event that the number represents now. That is what's being done here. John is telling us what this time will be like, not how long this time will last. This theme of 42 months or 1260 days or time and times a half means very little to us because our world is not animated by the same metaphors. 42 months is a reference back to Daniel 7:25. When Daniel looked forward to a period when the Jews would be persecuted by the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. Now John is looking back to reassure his readers and listeners that the persecution will not last forever. It's not going to last forever. There's dozens of Old Testament examples of this time period. 2 years plus 40 years wilderness wanderings. 42. These numbers are meant to link us to events and what things will be like. It's a time of rebellion during which God's faithful people are protected in the midst of trials. That's what's being pointed to here. And so how long? The text is saying a little bit longer. So the question is, why? 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 I don't know, brothers and sisters, if you're in the midst of suffering. Like real suffering. But why doesn't the Lord just return? Why does he tarry? Why is he seem so far away? I think 2 Peter is helpful. It says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We must be comforted before we're commissioned. We need the reminder that the God of the ages who spoke the worlds into being, that planets spun on their axis, knows our name and wrote it down. We are sealed, numbered, measured, come what may. We are his. He is ours. And there will not be a single stone missing in this temple, come what may. We need to be comforted before we're commissioned, which brings us to point number two. The witnesses empowered and deployed. See, we are not called to simply coast or sit on the sidelines until the Lord returns. We are not called to passivity. We are not called to just stand by in the face of hostility. The old song used to say, can I get a witness? Uh-huh. Yeah. Can I get a witness? Don't make me sing it. If you don't know it, I am sorry for you. It's a wonderful song. It's kind of corny, but I love it. Picking up in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. Images of Elijah, images of Moses creep into our minds, right? But who are these witnesses? The two witnesses represent all of God's people. I'll make the case from the text. The two witnesses represent all of God's people. They're described as lampstands. In Revelation 1:20, these are considered local churches. So inside of the book of Revelation, this is the language and how we're using it. John has already used the term witness to describe the martyr Antipas earlier in the book. John himself is an exile because of the testimony or witness to Jesus. The job Jesus himself gives to his disciples is to be a witness. To be a witness. John has already affirmed that Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. We're going to come back to that language. Now, victorious ones are pillars in God's temple. This is priestly language, and we're seated on Christ's throne, which is royal language. Prophet, priest, king, it's all here. All of the imagery is rich. And there's two of them, because in the Old Testament law, the truth or veracity of a judgment was made by two witnesses. The truth of their claims. And all of heaven praises Christ. For through his blood, we are made a redeemed people that are a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We will reign on the earth. That's chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So, heaven sings earlier in the book when the priestly kingdom sings when the scroll is introduced. Now in chapter 11, when the scroll is open, Jesus appoints a priest and a king who represent his priestly kingdom formed through his blood. Let me make that way more plain for you, okay? We are redeemed to be a royal priesthood and bear faithful witness. I love that. I love that. What you are made to do in the Lord's kindness, then you are asked to do. That is it. He made us, designed us, formed us to be witnesses of something. And you are. Your form of what you think the good life is. The last movie you saw, you liked it or you hated it, what are you going to do? You're going to talk about it. You're going to talk about this, you're going to talk about that. What do you believe in most? It's going to spill out of you. And what we're made to do, we are asked to do. And so, brothers and sisters, our mouths must be full of the truth the world needs to hear. When they hear it, this is the bad news, they're going to try and harm us. They are. But the good news is that the faithful witnesses are invincible until their mission is complete. Hear me, brother and sister. You are invincible until your mission is complete. Paul would say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The Old Testament would testify this over and over again. Your days are numbered, and they're not numbered by you. And no matter the opposition, that is utterly true. No matter the odds or the statistics, they do not say when our mission is complete. They don't. They don't. That's good news. These witnesses have been empowered and tasked and given a message. Faithful witnesses to be a faithful witness doesn't mean you need to board a plane and get overseas, although some of you will. You don't need a title or training or diploma or some certificate to be a faithful witness. You don't need all of the answers, as Pastor Pat reminded us last week, because you'll never get them. You don't need a particular type of job. What does it mean for you to be a faithful witness right where the Lord has placed you? How do you declare and display the gospel in your life right now in the face of opposition? What does faithful witness look like in your cubicle when you clock in and when you clock out? You are placed by God in your job to be a faithful witness. You're not there for a paycheck. That's an added benefit. That's an added benefit. You're not at your school primarily to get an education. That's an added benefit. You are there to be a faithful witness. You will witness and bear witness to something. So check yourself. What am I bearing witness to? With my words and with my actions. Another thing that's striking about this is the amount of power that these witnesses seem to have. There's a tremendous amount of power, which has led some to speculate as to who these figures are. But I would propose to you that even the things listed here are really pictures pointing us to what is most powerful. What do you believe people need most? Well, at the end of the day, when the rubber meets the road, what do people need most? I would submit to you it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel. Do you believe that the gospel is powerful. Do you believe that? Are there people that you believe are too far gone? Are there entire swaths of our population that you think can't be reached with good news? Do you think that there are situations where we need to move on to some more sophisticated and advanced messaging? We need the gospel. Paul puts it this way. He says he's not ashamed of that. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're called to be witnesses, and we're given the message that we ought to declare and display. It's the gospel. Why must we be comforted before we're commissioned? It's because the mission always meets opposition, which brings us to point three. The persecuted victorious. I don't even know if that's grammatically correct. That's what I went with. Some of you grammar teachers can tell me. I have no idea. So, the message of the interlude comes into fuller focus here. It's not just that God will protect his people despite suffering, but that God will protect his people through suffering. Picking up in verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. We're going to come back to that in volume 4 in chapters 12 to 14, I believe. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that's symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. The witnesses were previously protected, now they're killed, and their bodies are rotting in the street like trash. And the world is rejoicing at their defeat. The beast here in the text represents satanic power and corruption. And evil brings the death of the witnesses about. In the text, though, there's something that we need to wrestle with. It says that they find the witness of the church a torment to them. They won't want to hear it. So much so that John goes out of his way to say that they're going to treat you exactly like Jesus. They're going to treat you exactly like they treated Jesus. They killed him. They will seek to kill you. And then, when it's all done, they will celebrate the fact that the witnesses are dead. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. It says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." We water, we throw seed, we speak the truth in love, and we leave all of the results to God. But even in their death, the text says that that won't be the end. As we say in the creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The day will come when the breath of life from God will enter all who have died in Christ and for Christ." Can you see that John is going out of his way again to make sure that we understand what has happened to Jesus will happen to us? He's connecting it. They suffer like Jesus. The witnesses suffer like Jesus and are raised to heaven like Jesus. The intended message for those in the first century was this, and it's the same for us today. we should expect to suffer like Jesus. Our expectations frame so much of our reality. What story do you live in? What story do you think you're living in right now? Is it the Western story of ever-increasing 20% growth year over year? You know? That's not the world you live in. It's not the world you live in. I wish it was. I wish I could tell you it was, but it isn't. It's not. It's a world marred by suffering. But if we should expect to suffer like Jesus suffered, we can also expect to be raised like Jesus was raised. We know that John saw this vision exactly describing what the churches in Asia Minor were about to experience. They were fed to lions. The text says even earlier, they were trampled. They were lit on fire as torches. They were crucified, some crucified upside down. But we also know that rather than silencing the church, what did it actually do to the church? Second century early church father Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is in fact the seed of the church. There is a constant cycle of throughout all history of those who would wage war against God's people trying to snuff them out, and a resurrection always takes place. Time and time again, it looks like it's the end. It's not the end. It's not the end. It's not over until the final trumpet blows. And Revelation 11:13 says, "And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in an earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." This reminds us of what Paul wrote, that one day every knee will bow. One day every knee will bow. And even the language of the ascension here, part of the ascension is vindication. It's a vindication and finally an acknowledgement, okay, the witness of the people was true. God is who he said he is. Throughout the book of Revelation, giving God glory is the right response. Y'all, this is the right response. He is glorious and worthy of it all. Perhaps this is a little mixture of saying that the witness and the testimony and the trampling of the church is being vindicated. It's saying that all of the suffering and all of the trials were worth it. And we won't look back on these trials and say it wasn't. It was all being used. But we know that a threat of judgment by itself that is coming is not enough for rebellious people to repent. You can go out on the corner and yell till you're red in the face. But unless your word of judgment is met with the glorious good news of the gospel, it actually doesn't have the power to transform the heart. We need the bad news, yes, because without the bad news, there's no good news. But our good news needs to be sweet. And the Spirit uses the good news that we testify to with our words and our life and applies it to the hearts of those who will be saved. Some people say that, I just really want to show with the example of my life. You know, and people will see that and it's going to be wonderful and they're going to come to know Jesus. They won't if you don't open your mouth. You have to testify with your mouth. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We need to testify, yes, with our lives. We don't want to unsay with our lives what we've said with our mouths. But the very good news of the gospel is that when we don't testify with our lives, oh, I actually need the good news. I actually need the gospel. It's falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He said, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Garbage. It's garbage. The gospel is words. It is good news. And it says in Peter, when they see your good works, you need to be ready to open up your mouth. And you need to say, I was dead, now I'm alive. I've been saved and bought by the precious blood of Christ. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We need to get these words right. And you don't need to have like a master's of divinity to do this. Like, I'm saying that because I can do it. And I am not bright. Okay? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is actually a really good place to start. No, I read in here the story of Jesus who came and lived and died for me. And I believe that with all my heart. And he has saved me and ransomed me from the wrath to come because God is holy, I am not. And I deserve hell and instead have been given everything. Praise be to God. Some will hate you for it. Others will hear, listen, respond. This is why the Lord tarries. So, the church is God's instrument for calling a dying world to a place of safety. Think of Noah. Noah, the ark, people think he's crazy. He is a little crazy. But he's saying, get inside. Get inside. There's safety in here. There's safety. We do the same thing, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ. In him, you are safe. You are safe. Turn. Believe. Let's close like this. I grew up with a dad who, it's a huge gift. But he said to me this thing over and over and over again growing up. He said, son, I would never ask you to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself. That's what he would say. It stuck with me. It haunts me, actually. I can still hear him say it. My friends, the one who asked us to do this and made us to do this became flesh and blood to do this, to redeem us to do this, and then calls us to do this and never leaves us while we do this. Don't you see? Jesus is the temple. He is the place where the presence of God dwelled bodily in perfection. Jesus is the faithful witness who spoke with authority as prophet, priest, and king. And he is the first fruit of new creation, who rose from the grave so that death becomes a wardrobe that leads to eternal satisfaction and bliss for all who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. I don't know what you're feeling like this morning. I really don't. But I want you to know, we could not be more secure. Our mission will not fail. And even if our worst fears come to pass, they cannot keep us from the eternal weight of glory that is coming to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Suffering only lasts a lifetime. It's done. Perhaps the text is pointing us back to something very familiar. You could really say that Revelation 11 animates the mission we were given by the Lord Jesus himself. When he says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, it's my hope and prayer that you would be lifted high in this place. You are worthy of everything. You are worthy of all of our praise, all of our worship, all of our affection. Father, I fear that even this morning we are putting so much pressure on things of this world to give us what only you can give us. Father, free us from this. Reorient our orbit. Change the gravitational pull of our hearts. Father, would we seek you and seek to know you and love you more? And as we see the grace upon grace you've shown us, propel us into grateful mission. Father, may the King's Church be known as a faithful witness, as a lampstand here in Lakeland, Florida. Father, I pray that we would stand flat-footed on the gospel, confident in the power it has to save, redeem, transform, renew. And Father, as you tarry, Father, comfort us in our various seasons of suffering. I pray that we would do that together, and most of all, your Spirit would comfort us. Father, be with us in all these things. I pray in your name. Amen.